We are in our second week of a study, a series from the book of Nehemiah. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible, but not open to the book of Nehemiah. I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What in the world is going on in our world? You can't turn on the television or pick up a newspaper or go on a news page on your computer or your phone or your iPad or whatever, or even just talking to people. You can't even go to work these days without hearing about some new challenge, some new crisis, some new problem that we're facing as a species, as mankind. What in the world's going on? Or maybe the question that we should be asking is, where is God? Where is He? Is He doing anything? Because when I look around, I see a whole lot of evidence, apparently, or it seems, of the absence of God. Or that God is distant. Or that He's indifferent. We bring it all the way down to our own life. We bring it down to our own circumstances. We bring it down to what we're facing. And we might be feeling the same thing. Where is God? What is He doing? Does He care? Does He care what's happening in this world? Does He care about the debt ceiling? Does He care about the global financial crisis? Does He care about my marriage? Does He care about where my kids are at with Him? Does He care about my job? Does He care about the fact that I'm just a month or a few weeks away from losing my house? Does He care about those things? Where is He? And what is He doing? This series, as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, we call it Restoring Glory. Restoring the glory of God to the lives of people. And yet when we look around, we don't see a whole lot of glory going on. What is God doing? Is He still working today? Is He still involved in our lives? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a church in the city of Corinth. And we're kind of jumping in the middle here. But he's talking about his ministry. He's talking about God's plans and the old covenant, which we know to be the Old Testament in our Bibles, the law that was given by God to the people of Israel. And a new covenant, a new contract between God and people through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, that's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. If that ministry came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory or passing away though it was, meaning when Moses was with God to get those tablets, he came back down. They couldn't even look at him. The glory of God, being in God's presence, physically transferred to Moses so that he glowed. He just had this presence about him just from being in the presence of Jehovah. If that was the case, if there was that kind of glory with that moment and when God gave the law, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? That is what God is doing today. If the ministry that brought condemnation, the law, because what did the law do? It told us that we were messed up. Right? That was the purpose of the law, to reveal to us, to people, you know what? We just can't measure up to God. I can't keep His rules. I can't do it. I can't even maintain the Ten Commandments perfectly, let alone all of His moral law. It condemned me. It exposed me. It still does for what I am, for what we are. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, there was glory attached to it, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The new ministry, the new covenant. That is, as we read through the New Testament, Paul particularly, along with other writers, makes it so perfectly clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal God, took on human form, came to earth, lived among us, went to the cross, gave His life in order that I might share in His righteousness. The law condemned me. The law pointed out to me, revealed, showed me, clarified that I was a sinner and that I couldn't measure up. I needed something that I couldn't provide. Jesus says, I'll do it. I'll come. I'll provide it. What did He provide for me? He provided for me righteousness, a righteousness or a rightness with God that I could never accomplish on my own, no matter how hard I tried. The only way I could experience that righteousness of God is Jesus giving it to me. He took my sins, He washed them away, He made me clean, He made me His child, His brother, God's son, And then he said, here you go, Kurt. I'll give you my righteousness. And God the Father looks at me and he doesn't see me the sinner. He sees me the righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. He said, this new ministry, how much more glorious is the ministry, the covenant, the contract between God and man? How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison. That is the Old Testament law. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is not the problem, right? The law is perfect. It's exactly what God gave us, and it did its job perfectly. But you know what? It's a ministry. It's a covenant of condemnation. For what was glorious when it was given has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory of this new covenant, this new contract. And if what is transitory, the law, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see a pattern here? You see a word that keeps showing up? You see the point that Paul's trying to get us to understand? Look at verse 12. Therefore, since all of this is true, since we have such a hope, since we have such a hope. See, the law doesn't bring hope, does it, Curtis? Don't commit sin. Don't commit any sin. This is what sin is. Adultery is sin. Covetousness is sin. Stealing is sin. Lying is sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I look at that and say, okay, I'm going to do it. And I set out sincerely and I try my hardest. But you know what happens every single day? I fall short. I can't measure up. Does that give me hope? No, that gives me condemnation. That points out how lost I am. That doesn't give me hope. But since we have hope because of the new ministry, the new covenant. That is Jesus Christ saying, I will die in your place. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. That's what it brings. I'll take your place because I love you, period. Yeah, but God, I can't measure up. I know. That's not what this is about. This is a new covenant. This is a covenant that has been formed and sealed and is secure through the very blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to shed his blood for you. That's hope. That's hope. That in Christ, I can be right with God through what Jesus Christ did for me. Therefore, since we have such a hope, Paul says we're very bold. We're very excited. We're very courageous. We're telling everybody, and that's exactly what he did. We know about that as we read about his life, particularly in the book of Acts. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, that it was temporary, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. See, mankind today, men and women, boys and girls, apart from Jesus Christ, there's still a veil over our face. We don't get it. We don't see it. You and I run into people, and maybe this is where your heart and your mind is even this morning. I'm still trying to be good enough. I think maybe I can be good enough. If I just have the right tools, if I'm in the right place, if I just get the right breaks, if I have the right opportunities, I can make something of my life, and I think I can be okay. Or maybe I'll join a system. Maybe I'll join a religion. Maybe I'll be a part of something that's bigger than me, that helps other people, that helps me be a better person. And if I do that, and I give myself to it consistently enough, I think I'm going to be okay. I think God will look at me and say, "That good job. You did your best. You were sincere." See, we still have this veil over our face. That when we're faced with the truth, when we're faced with Jesus' claims, that nobody can be good enough. It's not about being good enough. It's about receiving by faith the gift of grace that God gives freely. But we're blinded to that apart from Christ, apart from Him working in us. Even to this day, when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, the Pentateuch, if you will, a veil covers their hearts. But, if you mark your Bible, circle that big but right there. Okay, I'm just seeing if you're tracking. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The freedom that comes from the veil being removed and sight is given. We see the truth. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's, what? Glory. are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, reflecting God. Our lives as we become like Him reflects Him, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So here's the answer to the question that I asked, what is God doing today? What God is doing today is He is removing veils from the hearts of people who are lost. And I'm here to tell you, there is no greater display of God's glory in our experience for humans to witness on earth than to see a life that is transformed through the power of God. You with me? That's the glory of God. That's what God is doing today. It's been the same for 2,000 years. He's been proclaiming. He's been speaking. He's been reaching out to mankind. And He's been doing it through gatherings like this, in part, where we get together and we open up His Word. And God is saying, I'm here, I'm alive, I'm active, and I'm about revealing My glory. And the way that I do that is one life at a time, tearing away the veil that caused spiritual blindness for people to go, I see it, I get it, I embrace it. And God moves into that life, and that life begins this process of transformation. Step by step, glory to glory, we become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He's chipping away the old me, and He's replacing it with Jesus Christ, who He is, through His Spirit working in me. And that is the glory of God, that He can take a man like me, lost in sin, just a mess, and He begins to reshape me and retool me. You still see me, you still see the rough edges, because He who began a good work in me hasn't completed it yet. He's promised to do that, but He hasn't completed it in me yet. I'm still in that process. But as He works in me, and you interact with me, and you see Him instead of me, and you hear Him instead of me, that is the glory of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're here. That's why we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah recognized that the glory of God was revealed in God working in people's lives. So let's look at it. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. You with me? Okay, three of you are? That's good. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nissan. In the month of Nissan, just seeing if you're paying attention. In the month of Nissan, which is what? October, November? No, you're right. March, April. Kislev was October, November. That's when he started praying. We saw that last week. In the month of Nissan, which is March, April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, Nehemiah is speaking, I took the wine, it's brought to Nehemiah, he went through a procedure, he had a system in place to protect its source and that it was safe, and I gave it to the king, because that was his job. I studied some more this week about the wine cup, the cupbearer. This was so much more than just a guy that protected the king's life by making sure that the wine was safe so that the king wouldn't be assassinated. Cupbearers became informants. They became confidants because they were there all the time, so they heard all the discussion, all the plans. So the kings would routinely go, hey, cupbearer, come here. You heard all that? What do you think? And if a cupbearer showed himself to be wise, the king would more and more lean on the advice and the feedback from this guy. There was an intimate relationship between these two men. There was a lot invested here. I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. He'd never seen my countenance down. He'd always seen me happy. So the king asked me, Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? It's clear you're not sick. Why do you look this way? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I can tell you're not physically sick. Something's bothering you. You got something on your mind. And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid because that just wasn't allowed. The king didn't want any Debbie Downers around him. He wanted everybody to be positive and supportive. And I mean, after all, they're in the presence of the most amazing man in the whole wide world, which is what he thought he was. And so who could be sad in my presence? It's an insult to him. And it was known that you don't do that. So he says, I was very much afraid. But, you can circle that one too, because he was afraid, but he's going to do the right thing. Now that could be just the lesson that you needed to come for this morning. This has nothing to do with my notes, but it's God's word, so I'll point it out. Maybe this morning you just needed to hear, I'm afraid. It's okay to be afraid. And being afraid you can trust God and still do the right thing. You with me? It's not wrong to be afraid. It is wrong. It is a lack of faith to let fear trap you and keep you from moving forward. He says, I was afraid. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried, he'd never been there. He never lived in Israel. He'd spent probably most of his life or all of his life in Susa. They're buried where they're buried, the city, my ancestors, the city's in ruins. And its gates have been burned by fire. Why shouldn't I be sad, king? The king said to me, he's a wise king, isn't he? What do you want? Now, this is parenting 101. You got kids. Oh, dad, may you live forever. You know, you're the greatest dude in the world. You know, you're awesome. You know, I like that shirt, dad. That shirt looks really good on you. Now, if you're a good parent, what's the next thing out of your mouth? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Did you catch that? Don't miss that. We read over quickly. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Wow, there's another lesson. Maybe this is all you need this morning. You're about to make a decision. You're faced with an opportunity. You're afraid, but you know God wants you to do something. What's the order of events? I prayed to God, and then I asked the king. We do the opposite all the time, right? Oh, can I have a raise? Or hey, can, you know, we ask, and then we go, God, please. And we go second to him. Nehemiah gives us a great example here. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Here's what he said. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, if you appreciate who I am, if you come to trust me, I've done a good job, let the king, let him, and you always spoke of the king as in third person because you didn't speak to him directly, let him send me to the city in Judah, to Jerusalem. He didn't say Jerusalem. We know it to be Jerusalem, where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. I want to go back, and I want to rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? Now, these are one of those moments where I wish I could be with Nehemiah, because it had to just kind of hit him. It's kind of a sideways way of saying yes, isn't it? He goes, so when are you going to be back? And I think that he's a man, like person like us, like, I think he said yes. Did he say, I think that means yes. And there just had to be this moment where he was so excited to realize that he was going to get what he was requesting. God was making it happen. When will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, since you're in a good mood, since you said yes, again, parent, this is parenting 102. You know, when your kid goes, hey, dad, can I borrow the car? And you go, yeah. And wow, he said yes really easy. Can I have $20 for gas? Okay. Can I have my curfew extended an hour? You know, and they'll continue to push, right, until you finally go, you know what, stop while you're ahead. You're pushing it too far. He pushes it. He said, I said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct? Can I have your seal of approval? Everybody knows I'm on this mission with your approval, and it'll keep me safe. I want to arrive there in Judah safely. Verse 8, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, the forest, if you will, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for a house for the residence that I will occupy. Can you provide me safe conduct? Can you give me a security detail? And can you supply all the material? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So here's point number one. Dream expecting divine intervention. You know what's happening here? This is a man. We saw last week, we saw that he, and I put it in your notes, I think. It's kind of just so you can remember. Anybody see the eyes? We saw him inquire. He asked his brother what was happening in Jerusalem. We saw him identify the problem and maybe what his part could be. We saw him intercede. We saw him go to God in prayer and say, for 5 months, what does this look like? And now this morning in chapter 2, we see him getting involved. He's stepping up. But what's really happening here, all that process, is at this point it's still Nehemiah dreaming about what could be for God. The title of the message this morning is, Can You See What I See? Can you see what I see? And I know it's a Christmas song too. That's pretty, how many are singing that melody. Okay. Na, na, na. Okay. Can you see what I see? His brothers come back and those guys, and he says, well, how's it going? Oh, it's a mess. I'm telling you, Jerusalem's a mess. And then they go on with their business. What did they see? The mess. They saw the problems. They saw that we're abandoned by God. I'm telling you, Nehemiah, the people that were taken back and were captured and come back, they're a mess. The people that have lived there through it, they're a mess. The city's a mess. What does Nehemiah see? Nehemiah sees the opportunity for God's glory to be seen, for building to take place, for restoration to take place, for the city to be rebuilt back. What does he see? He sees the God of heaven. Remember? I prayed to the God of heaven, then I spoke to the king. He sees the glory of God being restored to the people of God, to the city of God, Jerusalem. Can you see what I see? When you look in your life, when you look in the mirror, when you look at your past, can you see what God sees? That he's not done with you? That he's not out of control, or that he's indifferent, or he's distant, he doesn't care anymore? Do you see that the glory of God is still there to be revealed in your life? When you look at your job or your home or your finances, or you look at the economy, or you look at our government, or you look at the world stage, you look at the suffering, you look at the horrific things that we do to each other all over the world, what do you see? Well, see the problems. Let's not live in denial. Let's not be ostriches with our heads buried in the sand. But is that all we see? Nehemiah is dreaming about what can be. For 5 months he's been praying, and the day comes where God prompts him to come into the presence to do his job, to the presence of the king, and he's just thinking about it. I think his countenance was down because he's just thinking about his city, the city of Jerusalem, and the mess, and who's going to fix this, and something's got to be done, and I can't shake this compulsion that God wants me to do something. I'm very afraid. But I'm going to ask him. Today's the day. And he had prayed and he had dreamt. And with confidence, he says, oh, King, live forever. But why shouldn't I be afraid? Here's the situation. Can I go do something about it? And the king says, when will you be back? Can you give me? Can you give me? Can you give me? Dream expecting that there's going to be divine intervention, that God's going to lead you. That's divine intervention. He's going to show you what he wants to do in you and through you, and then he's going to provide what it takes to get it done. None of the resources that Nehemiah needed were at his disposal. They all belonged to somebody else. He needed God to do something that only God could do, to take and move, and the man that was maybe the most powerful man on the planet at the time, who could care less about Jerusalem. His ancestors and the other countries that he had conquered had destroyed Jerusalem. That was intentional. And now here he is going to provide everything that's needed for it to be rebuilt. That's divine intervention. That's the hand of God. You want to be a part of God restoring his glory to mankind and his name to be great? Then be willing to dream. Dream big. But dream expecting God to intervene. He's going to do something. You want to know what's next for you? You want to know what he has for you to do next? What your next step is? Dream about that with God. Look at the problem. Look at the need. Look at man's condition. And say, God, what do you want to do through me? What do you want to do in me? How do you want to use me? I'm afraid. I'm scared. I don't have resources. I'm not probably the person, but I want to do something for you. And I know you can do it through a willing heart. Write down in your notes, because I don't think it's in there. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Write it in your notes. God is looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to them. What does he do for those people? What does it say in that verse? He strengthens them. He strengthens them. And the context is King Asa, who had trusted God in the past, but then he faced a new problem. And instead of going to God, he went to another country that had a big army, and he hired them to help fight his fight. And God sent the prophet to him and said, what in the world are you doing? Why would you do that? You know who I am? I'm looking for people. I'm looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to me. That's all I'm looking for. That's all I need. Be committed to me, and then I'll strengthen you. I will divinely intercede. I will divinely interact. I will work, and I'll strengthen you, and I'll give you what you need, and you will be used by me to do great things. That's who God's looking for. You want to be used by God? You want to have glory restored to your own life? Then start with this. Dream about what God can do in you. You know where we get stuck? We're not dreaming about what he can do. We're reflecting. I'll use that to make a nice word. We're reflecting on what has happened and all the problems and the failures and what the mess I'm in. And that's where the bulk of my time in my head gets spent. What a failure I am. Who am I? I'm nobody. And Satan says, that's right, just stay there. That's right. But see, it's not about who I am. It's really about who he is. And if I'll dream for him, with him, expect that he will jump in. There will be divine interaction, divine intervention. He will move in and he'll do great things. Verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. I gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, let me put the accent on the right syllable, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, these two men heard what was happening, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Well, I made it to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem in spite of that. And after staying there 3 days, kind of getting himself settled, jet lag, right, Haley? He had to deal with jet lag because he was traveling. I got that all taken care of, got settled in. I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart. Now, underline that or mark that if you mark your Bible, because that tells us the dreaming, the stirring of his heart came from where? Came from God. Does God still do that? Oh, he certainly does. You know why we don't see it so much? Why we don't see these great lives of just lived out faithfully and sacrificially to bring the glory of God into our presence so we can see who he is? The problem is not that God's not sticking stuff in our hearts. The problem is that our hearts are so filled with other stuff that there's no room for it, or it just gets lost in all the clutter. Because I got all kinds of other dreams and all kinds of other aspirations and all kinds of other things that I want to do with my life and with my time and accomplish. And so here's God saying, Kurt, I want to do this with you. Let's just dream a little bit. Let's just dream a little bit about what I can do through you if you will just be fully committed to me. If you'll lay everything on the line as Nehemiah did and trust me, we can do some great things. And I, God, will be glorified through it all. And right over my head. Right in, as my wife says, in here, out the other. You know, God and my wife have a lot in common. They speak to me a lot and it comes out the other side. I'm working on it. That's the problem. The problem's not God. The problem is me. I don't have room. I don't have time. He doesn't get my attention. But he said he hadn't told anybody that. I hadn't told anyone that my God had put in what he had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts. There were no horses with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate. And that's exactly what it was. It's where the sewer line ran out through that part of the wall. And I examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and I examined its gates, which had been burned by fire. You know, there's such a graphic picture here of people living in the midst of the rubble of their past. It's graphic. It's people having to step over and walk around and replan their day because there's so much junk. There's so much rock and stone, and there's all these boards, these beams that are black, and they smell. You know how when stuff burned? And there's a daily reminder of their past. Why were the city walls broken down? Why were the gates burned with fire? Because God's people rejected him and failed to obey him for over 300 years. And finally, God said, that's enough. I'm done. And he allowed them to be destroyed, to be conquered, the temple to be destroyed, the walls to be destroyed, the gates to be burned with fire. The temple had been rebuilt through Zerubbabel and Ezra. It wasn't being used, but it was there. But all around them was this stuff, this junk. And they're stepping over this stuff to go to work and to get to market. And they're smelling those burned gates, and they're seeing, and they're walking out of the city looking at this big pile of charred ruin. And there was no way for them to forget who they were and why they were there. And they made the decision just to put up with it and to live that way. Is that God's heart? Is that the God that we see revealed to us in the Bible, that we just keep living that way? Oh, well, nothing I can do. This is the best it's going to be. I've adjusted. I've got all this junk in my life, but I just kind of go around it. I step over it. I've learned how to do that. I've adjusted my life. What a graphic picture of what our lives look like when we haven't dealt with our past and allowed the grace of God and the mercy of God to deal with it, to clean it up. Because when God moves in a life and He forgives and He restores, He removes the garbage. He removes the rubble. He doesn't want us living with a daily slap in the face of my past failure. But that's how they lived. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Couldn't go that way, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet, I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Point number two, I need to dream expecting God to intervene, God to provide. I need to move expecting that there's going to be mountains. I need to act knowing that there's going to be challenges, there's going to be obstacles. And let me just kind of, in a general sense, classify the obstacles we face into two categories. There might be some outside of this. I think these two categories cover most of the obstacles, the mountains in the way that we face when we decide to act. But you have to decide to act. You see that in Nehemiah? He gets the very next verse after the king gives him all the stuff. What is he doing? He's going. He's gone. He's got his plans made and he's off. And then he gets there, he settles in, and he's walking around. He's looking at the situation. He's figuring out what he's got to do. He's taking action. He's making plans. And right away he faces two mountains, two obstacles. The first one, here's the first category, people. A huge percentage of our obstacles and the problems that we face are captured in the category of, say it out loud, people. Now remember, you're a people, and I'm a people. So likely I'm an obstacle or I'm a challenge to somebody else. So don't get all, you know, big-headed on me. That yeah, that's right, it's people. It's my wife, it's my husband, it's my kids, it's my boss. Yeah, you, amen. And preach another hour if you want to, because I'm with you now. We're people too. But the reality is, much of the obstacles we face, the challenges we face, are going to be people. Now right away he shows up and it tells us two people. Tobiah, the Moabite, and Sanballat, the Ammonite. Now, it doesn't tell us the Moabite for the first guy. Sanballat, did I get him mixed up? Some of you are looking at me like, maybe I got him mixed up. Did I get him mixed up? Okay, somebody find it. Bible drill. What verse is it in? Thank you, Justin. Chapter 2. Okay, in verse what? Verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite. We call him, we believe he's a Moabite because Horonite, or the city of Horon, is in Moab. So he likely is a Moabite. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Now, why are we told that? Well, where did the Moabites and the Ammonites come from? We can't get into this. This is extremely interesting to me. The first one, Sanballat, both of them, Moabites, Ammonites, are the people that came from the two sons of Lot. Now, do you know how those groups of people got their start? The two daughters of Lot, no men were around, so they got their dad drunk, and they got pregnant by their dad, and each of them had a son, Amnon and Moab. And that's how those two nations had their start. And so they're, from that point on, they're in good with God's people, they're not. They're in, and they're back and forth. God protected them when the Israelites came in to the land of Canaan. He said, don't take their land. Later when David, in 2 Samuel, when David conquered them, he laid up, this is their history, I'm just telling you the history. They laid them out, the men, they conquered Moab. They laid out the men, they took a piece of rope, I don't know how long it was, and they measured out two measurements of that rope as the men were laying on the ground. And they stabbed them all. Then they measured one length and said, okay, you guys can go back. Two lengths, they stabbed them all. Because David, under God's direction, was subduing them because they were enemies of Israel. That's their history. When Ezra comes on the scene and he rebuilds the temple, he makes it very, very clear. No Moabite and no Ammonite can have any part in what's happening here today. That was per God's instructions because of their past. So now we got two guys that got a little bit of a chip on their shoulder, right? There's a history here. There's a past. And they want nothing. They're angry. They don't like Israel. They don't like the people of God. They're maybe bitter about their beginnings. I don't know. It goes way back. They want nothing good to happen to the people of Israel. And they will be enemies to Nehemiah through the rest of our study. So guess what? When you act on God's behalf, when you decide to move, know this. You're going to face obstacles. You're going to face challenges. You're going to face people in your life. Now, if you don't know that ahead of time, here's the danger. You're going to treat the people as the enemy, and you're going to be filled with anger and bitterness towards these people. Because some of these people, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. They should be on my side. This is somebody that's in my church. This is somebody that's in my family. This is somebody that, I don't, wait a minute. And that's going to stop you from being used by God. Anger and bitterness, resentment, is going to just freeze you from being used. You can't use someone who's trapped by that foothold of Satan, we learn in Ephesians. So you need to know, moving into, I'm going to act for God. I'm going to step up and I'm going to obey. You're going to face obstacles, and many of them are going to be in the form of people. The people aren't the enemy, right? They can become pretty big enemies and fight against you, but we know who the real enemy is. Who is it that really doesn't want the people of God to reveal the glory of God? It's Satan. He doesn't want Israel restored. He doesn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. He does not want a testimony to the name of God, to the power of God, to the faithfulness of God in that part of the world. And he's going to work through these two guys. Second category is this: your past. People will be a constant source of mountains for you, obstacles for us. The other big category is going to be our past. Things that we've done. Things that are lingering. The scars that I carry because of my past choices. The consequences of my past choices. God forgives, God restores, but are there consequences sometimes from our past choices? Yeah, there are. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us, that he hasn't forgiven us, but I have to, with his strength, walk through those consequences. What's laying all around him? Trash, rubble, junk. Why? That's a consequence of their past. And they're stuck. Nehemiah comes on the scene and he sees a pile of rubble that we'll see later on. He sees in the pile of rubble that they see as trash, he sees building material. He says, these piles of stones, all this rubble, we can use this. That's all it was. It was just pulled down from the walls. We can use it. We can make the walls with it. What they saw as an obstacle, he saw as an opportunity. But know this, move forward expecting there to be mountains. There will be challenges. Let me give you this verse, and this I think this is in your notes. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You know this verse, right? Jesus says, all authority under heaven and earth is given to me, and so I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples. I want you to go. I want you to move. I want you to act. We've been dreaming for 3 years, guys, that we've been talking about what's going to happen. I've done it. I went to the cross. I was executed. I was buried. I rose from the dead. And now I'm going back to the Father, and it's beginning. Now go. Go. But know this. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I want you to teach them everything that I've commanded you. But know this, I'm going to be with you until the end of the age. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Why is he telling me that? Why is he telling me that he's going to be with me? What does that imply to you? It implies to me that I need him to be with me. There's going to be tough days ahead. There's going to be challenges, but I'm going to have help. He says, I'll be with you. It's almost like he's saying, hey, there's some mountains ahead. It's going to be tough, but I'll never leave you. I'll be with you until the very end of the age. Now go. Go. Move. But move expecting that there will be mountains. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. In my mind, I can't prove this. It's not here in your Bible. Actually, it is in my Bible because I wrote it in. No. It's my imagination. I picture him as standing on top of a pile of rubble. That's his pulpit or whatever. Hey, you see what kind of trouble we're in? Hey, take a look around. You see the trouble we're in? I'm standing on this big pile of junk, these stones. You see what's happened? You see how we're living? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, join me. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. This is not what God intended for us. Yeah, we blew it. We really blew it. And we faced the judgment of God. And he smacked us, gave us exactly what we deserved. But you know what? He's bringing us back. The temple's been rebuilt. He's working in men. He's led these other men. And he stirred in my heart to come back. I'm telling you, I gave up a cush job to be back here. Because we can do this. We can rebuild the walls and the gates of this city. And we no longer have to live in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of God, my God, on me. He told them about this, the interaction with the king and what the king had said to me. And I got lumber contracts and I got here safely. We got this help. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. And so they began this good work. Just a side note here. Some of you know who you are, some of you don't know yet because God hasn't gotten through to you yet and he's trying. God really looks to leadership to do what he wants to accomplish. It's one man on top of one pile of rocks saying, hey, we can do this. I went to the king. This is what he's done. I've got the contracts. Let's rebuild. What was different? What was so magical? They've been living there for years in this mess. Nobody had came up with that same conclusion. It took one man who was willing, one man who was fully committed to God, for God to strengthen that man's heart and for him to stand upon a pile of rock and say, hey, we can do this. We can do this. We can do this. God will provide for us. He's already started. We can do this. And God used that one man on top of that pile of rocks to move in the hearts of his people, for his people to say, let's do it. God works through leadership. Those of you that are already leaders and you know that's God, part of his design for you, lead. Lead faithfully. Lead consistently. Lead humbly. Lead courageously. Because God wants to use you. And those of you that God's stirring in your heart and you just don't see yourself as a leader, don't close the door to that yet. Please. Because God can take anyone whose heart is fully committed to them, to him, and strengthen them to be used by him. You may not rebuild a city, but I guarantee you he'll use you to rebuild lives. Leadership is critical. Let's start rebuilding. So they began the work. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, now they have a third friend, heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. What do you think you're doing? What is this that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And they try to discourage them. They try to put fear in them. Right? You have people do that and you're like, is that legal? No? You don't have people that just, you know, it's just their life calling to kind of just cast doubt. Anytime you get excited about something and you step out by faith, how did you hear from God? Are you sure that, you know, sometimes that's legitimate, right? We need to ask that question. Other times it's just trying to stop the process, stop the progress. Are you rebelling against the king? Because remember, they don't want this to happen. And I answered them by saying this, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem. I know your hearts, guys. I've heard about you. I know what your intention is. You're not here to help. You have no part in the rebuilding. You want to tear down. And you have no claim or historic right to it. Number three, serve expecting success. Serve expecting God to bring success. Dream knowing that God's going to intervene and he's going to work in you. He's going to lead. He's going to bring you to where he wants you to be. And he's going to provide. And then move. Take steps. Act. Move out. Go, Jesus said. And know that there's going to be challenges. There's going to be obstacles. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. People, your past, various things are going to get in your way. But in spite of that, you just keep moving forward. And what do? I just start serving. I start serving. He rallied the people, said, hey, we can do this. He dealt with a little problem there with a couple of guys. That'll come back. They'll have to deal with it some more. But he says, let's get going. Let's get building. Let's get serving. Let's build this city. And God will give us what? Success. God will give us success. There's a couple of points on your notes underneath that. The first one we've talked about a little bit, it says this. What is the dream? The dream is to see the walls rebuilt. It's to see the gates put back. The dream is this, is that you don't have to be stuck where you are right now. Why? Because God is still a God of glory. He's still in the business of transforming lives. He's still in the business of setting people free from what captures them. That's what that's all about. To set us free from whatever it is that's captured us and has got us stuck. Whatever sin it might be. He's still in the business of doing that. You don't have to stay where you are. You can be set free. You can walk in victory. If you're here and you don't even know God, you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't put your faith in Him, and you're on your own, and maybe you're working really hard, maybe you have a little bit of success, maybe you're really sincere, but in the depths of your heart, you know it's not enough. I'm just not sure it's enough. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. God's in the business of taking your heart, your life, and loving you and giving you freedom like you've never experienced before in the grace and the mercy of God. That's what Christ did for you on the cross. He wants to set you free from whatever it is that you're a slave to. That's the dream. The dream is to rebuild what the enemy has destroyed. You get that? What the enemy has destroyed in your life, what he has torn down, the mess that he has made, and you've worked with him, we all do. The dream is that God would come into our lives, He would come into His community, His church, individuals, people in our world that are just, they're lost. They're looking for hope. They need hope. They need Jesus. He's in the business of rebuilding their lives, clearing out the rubble and building something beautiful. That's the dream. And God will accomplish the dream. He will bring success. I wrote for me, God's grace removes disgrace. That's how I keep it in my head. It's God's grace that removes your disgrace. It's not your efforts. It's not hiding it. You listening to me? Those of you that need to hear this? It's not about hiding your failure. It's not about hiding your sin. That's not going to bring you freedom. That's imprisoning you. It's not hiding it. It's not being good at keeping it secret. It's not good at getting away with it. It's God's grace that sets us free from disgrace. That's the dream. And then what is success? What is success? My time, I got just a few minutes left, and I want to use it for our application point, so I can't get into this with you, but this is a really interesting study, and maybe we'll talk about it more. The whole idea of the wall and the gates, I'll just say this. The wall represented security, and it represented separation. Okay, let's leave it at that. They didn't have that. The gates represented authority. All the business of the city took place at the city gates. It's interesting that Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You know what that represents? It represents the authority, the throne of hell, the center point. It's where Satan is at and his plotting and his planning. Even the authority of hell and all of the power that Satan does have will not prevail or win over my church, Jesus, my bride. Because it speaks of authority. You know what? They had no authority. Nothing. It was gone. And removing the trash. This is what success looks like. Rebuilding the wall, restoring the gates, and removing the trash. You know, we really do need the rubble removed from our lives to move forward. Don't we? You know, many of us in this room are still, we're kind of, you know, stepping over the garbage, and we're kind of rerouting because I can't go that way anymore. I can't even talk to that person because of the past. And I've got all these things I got to remember because of all the junk that's in my life. Success that God gives, because he says God will give us success, is to remove that rubble. When God's done rebuilding, the rubble will be all gone. And in its place will be this new wall and this new gate. God wants to remove the rubble from our lives. We have to let go of it. Some of you are hanging on to it. At least I got this rubble. At least I got this stuff. You know, it's something. Success is being set free from that, letting God remove that from our life. Let me close with a couple of challenges. First one is this. What do I do with this? What do I do with this story of several thousand years ago and this guy who was building a wall? I get some of the stuff you talked about this morning, Kurt, but I'm just not sure how it applies to me. Some of it made, you know, okay, I can kind of see that, but what do I do with this? Number one is this. Take responsibility. Take responsibility for people. Now, it starts with you. It starts with me. But we do have a responsibility for other people. We could have talked this morning at length about Nehemiah. Why does he care? Why does he care about 50,000 Jews that are 1,000 miles away and his life is good? Why does he care? Who cares? They did it to themselves, didn't they? This is just the natural result of God judging sinful people. But that's not at all what we see in Nehemiah. We see God working in him, and the lesson from his life for me and for you is God saying, Kurt, take responsibility for other people. The lives of other people are my responsibility. Well, yeah, because you're up front and you're a pastor. Yeah, there's truth to that. But if I'm not a pastor, if I'm not up here every week teaching, it doesn't change one bit that in God's eyes, I believe I have responsibility for other people. I have the responsibility to serve, to be involved in other people's lives. I have experienced the glory of God in my life. I've tasted His grace. I've embraced forgiveness. I've been forgiven countless times. And I've been loved like I've never been loved by anyone else in my existence through Jesus Christ. I have a responsibility to share that with other people and to show that and give that to other people. Take responsibility. People are my responsibility. Dream, move, and serve. Number two, answer God's call. There's no doubt in my mind that right now in this very moment, God is speaking to some people in this room. He's calling you. Some of you are just getting it reinforced. God's saying, remember what I've called you to do? And you're doing it. And I picked on Sam last week about his guitar playing. I have to make it up to him. And I don't want to have to keep stepping over the rubble over here, so I want to make this right. You're doing it, Sam. You know the call on your life that I've issued to you and how I want you to serve me and how I want to use you to restore glory to the lives of other people. And you're doing it. Keep doing it. Okay? Keep doing it. Some of you are hearing that and you need to hear that. Others of you are, you haven't answered that. God has said, this is what I want to do with you. These are the areas of your life that we need to start working on. These are the people that I put in your life, and you have a responsibility for them. Now answer me. Move into their life and serve them. Work with them. Encourage them. And we're going, no. Nope. Got too much other stuff going on. Some of us this morning are going, I don't know, God. I'm not even sure you're there. I kind of think you are, but I need to hear from you. You open up your heart to God this morning. You reach out to Him. He says you call upon the name of the Lord, and God will respond. He responds to the humble, broken heart, and He will lead you. He will draw you to Himself, and He will say, there is a calling on your life. I have a plan for your life. I have a purpose. It's all about Him. It's all about restoring glory. It's all about Him being seen for who He is, not about you. It's not to build you up and make you a great person. It's about Him and Him being known, Him being glorified. You call out to Him. He will respond. Answer the call. Pick up the phone. Take the call. I asked myself this question this week because I was looking at Nehemiah. There's this massive group of people. Nobody steps up. God stirs in a man's heart 1,000 miles away to come lead him. Where are the leaders in this group of people? Where are the dreamers? Where are the servants? Where are the givers? Where are the people who just step up and work and serve? Where are the prophets? Where are those who will speak boldly for God? You know, in more than one way, sometimes the church really is a non-profit organization. Let that sink in a minute. You getting it? Sometimes we really are a non-profit organization, not just because the state doesn't make us pay taxes. We're a non-profit organization because we have no profits. We have nobody standing up boldly saying, this is who God is and this is what He's about. And this is what He can do in your life. It's what He's doing in my life. Answer the call. Respond to God. He's calling you. He's stirring you to be something and do something for Him. Stop being distracted. Stop being discouraged. Stop being disoriented in some other direction. Hear Him and answer Him. And finally, join His team. Join the team. That is, do it in the company of other people that are going the same direction. That's what this is all about this morning. This is what life groups are about. This is what service teams are about. Because nobody can do it alone. Nehemiah didn't do it alone. First thing he does, he gets up and says, hey guys, I've looked at the situation, this is what we got to do. Let's do it together. And you'll see just how far he takes that truth. Join the team. You can't do it by yourself. It's not being about being a lone ranger. It's not about being a hero. It's not about being the guy up front. It's not about being anything. It's about working together as a team of people. We know that God's glory is seen very powerfully in unity. We see it most powerfully in John 17, where Jesus speaks of the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus pray? Give them the same unity that we have, so that the world can see. Jesus told His disciples, this is how everybody will know that you're My disciples, you're My followers. If you have love for one another, if you're working together, if you're a team. Join the team. Look for where He's got you, where He wants you to serve, and be a part of a community, a church, a group of people that collectively together want to restore the glory of God to the lives of people. It's time to rebuild. It's time for the walls to be put back up. It's time for the gates to be restored. It's time for the rubble to be removed. The question that we have to face is, will I be a part of that or not? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. We're going to respond this morning. We have some time to sing. We have some time to give. So don't waste these 10 minutes that we have. Please, hear God's voice and respond. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Nehemiah. I thank You most of all for the faithfulness of You and Your Son Jesus Christ and Your Spirit to work so that we can see with our eyes and we can hear with our ears and we can feel in our hearts how powerful, how glorious You really are. There's hope for us, God, because of You. We got all kinds of rubble in our lives that needs to be removed, and we've tried, and it's just too heavy, and it's too discouraging, and it's too overwhelming, and we quit. We live with it. God, help us just to embrace You this morning, to answer the call that You're issuing to us right now, so that You can remove the rubble, and we can be a part of lives being rebuilt. In this moment that's before us, we're going to collect. Some people are going to come around. We have these receptacles that we put our money into. God, I know it just seems like a ritual. It's just the thing that we do in church. And first of all, God, I pray that if there's guests here this morning, I pray that You would help them to understand. This is not, they're not here to give. We're not glad they're here for that reason. Help them just to sit and to listen to You and hear Your voice. But for those of us, God, that have tasted of Your grace, for those of us that this is our home, this is our family, we serve here, we're growing here, You're showing us who You are and we're becoming what You want us to be in this community. For those of us in that place, in that category, we know that Your command and Your heart is that we give. That we give generously, that we give consistently, and most importantly, God, help us with this, that we give to You first. It's an act of our faith in who You are. Help us to trust You. And as this offering is taken, and as we give what You've laid on our hearts to give You, help us to do it cheerfully, help us to do it with appreciation for who You are, and God, help us to do it with faith, knowing that You're going to provide, You're going to take care of us. Help us to give from that kind of heart. Help us to give You our commitment this morning from that kind of heart. And help us to give these songs, our voices, these truths that we bring before Your throne with that same heart. In Jesus' name, amen.